Good morning. I was explaining to the early service that technology was not the solution to mankind's deepest problems. And it really worked because the air conditioner wasn't working, so everybody was sweating by that time. I said amen to that. We live in a just very crazy world. I mean, it's always been this way, but if you follow the news and you follow just this seemingly unsolvable problems in the Mideast, you look at our own culture and just trying to push the envelope on every conceivable act of behavior as being normal and good, we really do become aware that technology doesn't, science, education doesn't really deal with the deepest problems in the human heart. Last week we had our own Cambridge educated chemist who shared from the Word, and he uses his chemistry to make medicines to bring healing to people. But there are other very educated chemists who make chemical weapons. So science and technology, as good as it is, and how it's made our life easier, doesn't really deal with anger, violence, abuse, lust, greed, dishonesty, injustice. These are things that go much deeper than anything that just can be dealt with science, education, or technology. Education and technology does not make investors less greedy or businessmen more honest. It doesn't make husbands more faithful or children more secure or movie producers more loving of virtue. It doesn't make governments less aggressive or totalitarian or militant. In fact, those things can help them do their vices better. If a person doesn't know why he was created and what the purpose of life and history is and where it's going and what's wrong with us and what God has done to deliver us, then all of the things like self-centeredness and greed and lust and violence and anger make perfectly good sense. But if there's a bigger picture and if mankind is headed somewhere else, we need to know that. Our deepest problems are not physical, they're spiritual. And today we're going to look at a remarkable healing that takes place in the third chapter of the book of Acts, if you'll turn there with me. Chris actually read the first part about this wonderful healing, and then there's this manifestation of God's power in the first half of the chapter, and then Peter gives an explanation of what it means. Why did this happen? And in the Bible, miracles aren't just kind of random, bizarre things. Jesus and the apostles didn't levitate rocks and throw balls of fire and make force fields. Things that they did affected humanity, affected people, affected for good. So we have an explanation. And here's the explanation, starting in Acts chapter 3, verse 11. While he, and that is the man that was healed, clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ, that is his anointed one, his great king, would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after them, also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. And looking at this story, this is kind of the outline I'm following, that in verses 1 through 7 we have the demonstration of this miraculous power. In the Bible, God's power is manifested different ways. Sometimes in the change of the human heart and in other ways, but also in miraculous ways. And that's reported. That's what we're looking at and what God did in this miracle. And then verses 8 through 11, what that resulted, what we learned from the results of this miracle. And in verses 12 through 16, the means of this power. And in verses 17 through 26, the response to this power of God. So what the miracle was about, what did it result in, how did it come about, and then what is the expected response, not only for them, but for us as well, as we read this 2,000 years later. This miracle took place, if you may recognize that, that's the Eastern Gate and the wall in Jerusalem. This was one of the gates that in Jesus' day you could go into to go to the temple to worship. Now, as you came in, this was probably not the gate where this miracle took place, but these gates were open. You'd come into one court, and then there would be another set of steps and a gate to go into the inner court around the temple precinct. And there were steps there, and at that gate was the largest of the gates going into the temple precinct. It was the largest, and it was made of Corinthian brass, very ornate and very beautiful, very stunning. And Josephus writes about it. The rabbis write about this gate, how beautiful it was and how they had different names for it. But this is most likely where this man had been set day by day outside of this beautiful Corinthian gate. Now, I want to say that we are talking about history. The Bible, let me back up. You may be sitting here and we love visitors, and even as a Christian, you may struggle with, do miracles happen? I've never seen a miracle, let's say. Maybe you would say that. And, you know, I believe in science. Every cause, every effect has a cause and so forth. And that's good. It really helps in our observation of the scientific world. The Bible does write as if the universe is more open, that there is a creator who can intervene. And it's not a real common thing, even in the Bible. There are only several brief periods of miracles even throughout the Bible. The Bible's not a fairy tale book. It doesn't say, you know, once upon a time or, you know, long ago in a land, in a galaxy far, far away, that sort of thing. The miracles are treated matter-of-factly. They are explained, and places are given, people that were there, eyewitnesses, the local ruler. So it's very detailed. And so Luke was a careful historian. When he started writing Luke and Acts, he said, I wrote this thing down so you could be sure of what actually happened. So they're not making up legends, and we have sort of a chain of custody from the first century on, other writers, second century, third century, and all. They're writing about what Luke wrote about, so we know that these are eyewitness accounts. So unless you actually just say miracles can't happen as an assumption, you have to leave the possibility open that this actually happened. I believe it did. As a Christian, I believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by his Father, incorruptibly, gloriously. And so if I believe that, I believe any of the other miracles in the Bible as well. Everybody is a living miracle in the sense that we all walk around in a universe that popped in out of nothing. And so even scientists believe in that miracle. They don't know what it is, and they can tell you what happened at 1 to the 10/21st second, but they can't tell you why it happened. They can't tell you where it came from. So I believe in miracles. I believe this actually happened. And so when I'm treating this as a story, I'm not treating it as a fairy tale. I'm treating it as actual account. So what happened in this miracle, when we think about the demonstration of God's power, what do we learn from this? And here we have a man, and really maybe we ought to kind of step into his life first. Here's a man who, from birth, has probably a deformity of his feet or ankles, both of them. Could have been a nerve problem, could have been bone structure, we don't know. But there was really no disability payments in that time, and so his family or friends would take him daily to the area of worship where people would be going into worship, where people would be inclined, and even today in Jerusalem, if you go to the Western Wall, you'll see people and they have their hand out and they'll say, tzedakah, that means righteousness, and you could, as you go to worship God, you know, give them a coin or give them some money, and that was, it was a wonderful place to receive mercy from people because people were more kindly disposed as they're going up to worship God. Even today, people come to the church for help when they need it because they know that there might be some compassion or sympathy there. So, but you think about this man's life. And Luke tells us twice where he's at. He's sitting in front of this ornate, beautiful gate to go in to this area of worship, and he can't go in. He sits there like a lump of clay every day, just with his hand out. And what that must have been like for many, many years of his life. We don't know how old he was. He had his hand out. And, you know, so what did he get? I mean, all day long, he either got people kind of looking at him with pity, maybe, giving him some money and then going in, or people kind of, you know, like sometimes we do with homeless people, you know, you'd look the other way and kind of scurry past so you won't let your feelings get involved. Imagine a life like that. He would say, probably, that his life was anything but beautiful. Though he's sitting outside of this most beautiful gate into an area of worship he can't go. Day by day, until, in secular terms, his lucky day. A very random, seemingly, event takes place, and these two men, Peter and John, come up, and he probably stretched out his hand and looked at them, and they said, look at us. And he does. He goes, okay, maybe I'll get a shekel or two out of this. And he had no idea how his life was going to change that day, forever. And so Peter reaches out and says, I don't have silver and gold. It doesn't mean he didn't have something. I mean, it means he's not wealthy, and that was not what he was going to give him. Money was not going to be solving his problem. He said, what I do have, I'll give you. And he reaches down and grabs his hand. And I mean, it'd be wonderful to be able to zip back and just watch what happened. But this man was pulled up and jumped up. And it's an amazing, right? It wasn't just a healing in the sense that if there was a, you know, some kind of nerve blockage or whatever, his muscles and bones were restored almost as if he had not only been healed, but it had months of rehab. I mean, he is able to walk. He's able to jump, which he starts doing right away. I mean, he's just having a great time. All of a sudden having legs that he hasn't had for years and years. So it's a remarkable miracle, not just in the healing, but in the full restoration of his health. And Peter notes that. He said, he stands before you in perfect health. Now, the Bible is a big storyline with a lot of human authors, but with one author overall, which is God. Now, way back at the beginning, creation, it says that God's Spirit hovered over the chaos or the darkness of the beginning of creation. And that Spirit hovered and brought creation, brought order, brought life, and brought out of a lump of clay a human being in the image of God, able to talk and walk and work and to enjoy the creation that God had made. And all of a sudden we just zip forward thousands of years, and here the Holy Spirit, as we learned last week, comes upon the church. And so what's the first miracle they do? The first miracle is the restoration of a human being into physical health. So here's a man who could not walk and run and enjoy worship and life, leaping. And of course, it's caused quite a scene, didn't it? And so everybody's running around looking at what's going on. And that's how we're introduced into Peter's teaching. So, this healing is just freely given in the name of Christ. If you think about it, this man did not have to fill out an application for this. He didn't have to go to a conference. He didn't have to, you know, read the fine print. He didn't have to be part of a study. Just all of a sudden, he's well. He didn't even understand it at first. This is such a picture of this gratuitous, free, full grace of God. Again, to him, seemingly random. This day was like every other day until he met these two guys. And he's restored to life. He didn't have to give proof of worthiness. He didn't have to get references or make a down payment. There are no caveats. It's just total grace. If you're not a Christian, really, the first step to becoming a Christian is to realize you're not a Christian. And to realize that, spiritually speaking, you are disabled before God. You are not, in your natural sense, and I'm not using this in a disparaging way, I'm just saying you are unable to fulfill the purpose for which God called you. And you know that. You know deep down inside that you're not experiencing the love and the peace and the harmony and the purpose that you should have, that you feel deep down inside you were created to have. So the first step is to realize you're not there, that you have this inability to be what God wants you to be what God created you to be. And that your help is going to come totally outside of you in the form of this gratuitous power that will enable you to be something that you never were. Now, this doesn't mean that everybody comes to Christ gets healed of everything. The miracles in the Bible are, as I said, they're relatively rare. They're in periods of time like Moses and Joshua. They're during the periods of the prophets of Elijah and Elisha, and then Jesus and the disciples. And it's really only a couple of generations out of 1,500 years. But they had a purpose. Jesus' purpose was not to heal everybody that he came in touch with. He did in his preaching ministry, but he often turned away from the crowds to get on with proclaiming the gospel. What we see in the healing of this man is, first of all, the authority and the power of the name of Christ. And we also see a glimpse of where the universe is actually heading, that what happened at the beginning is going to be undone. And we see this in this man. And this didn't mean that apostles were going to stop and set up a little healing ministry or a clinic there. Those things are good. But they're going to get on with preaching the gospel because men's deepest problems really is not with their bodies, it's with their soul and their spirit. And that's where the gospel addresses us at this time. So if you're a Christian, if you're not a Christian, you need to just realize your need, that you are spiritually without ability and you need power outside of yourself. The thing I want to, if you're a believer, if you're a Christian, I want to challenge you that you need to really take seriously these words of Peter where he says in verse 6, "What I do have, I give to you. What I do have, I give to you." Now they're going up to pray. This is a big theme in the book of Acts, and you'll hear it in a couple of weeks. They're involved in prayer, but they're also interacting with people. They're not kind of locked away in a little monastery somewhere. They're interacting. And I don't know how Peter knew what to do at that point in time, but there was a connection of their eyes, and Peter knew what God wanted him to do, and he raised this man up. Now the question is, what do we have to give the people around us? You may have money, and that's good. I'll give you money. Give you money to the church. You may have other things you can give, but one thing you do have is the gospel, which changes hearts and souls forever. Do you make eye contact with people that, you know, otherwise would just be furniture in your life? Do you see them? Are you aware of people with needs? See, Peter was, and he knew that it was time to stop and to pray or to do what he did in healing. Are there times that you are aware to stop and say, you know, I want to pray with you, or I want to talk to you, or I want to get to know you? Are you looking for opportunities to share the gospel with people? Because you have something, if you're a Christian, and me, we have something that the world really, really, really needs. We know what it's like to be forgiven. We know what it's like to have the burden of guilt taken away. We know what it's like to be part of a family, a larger family. We know what it's like to have hope. We know what it's like to be loved eternally by God and by others. We know what it's like to have a purpose and know that history's going somewhere and that my life has some meaning in all of this. A lot of people don't know that at all. They're just functioning. They just think they're a random bunch of molecules going through life until they fall apart and disintegrate and die. This miracle tells us there's something else going on. And you're a Christian and you're a part of that. So look around. Do you look at the people that he has put in your world? Are you aware of their needs? And do you speak to people and pray for them? So that's the demonstration of the power. Now, the result of his power is joy and praise in God's presence. This man leaps up and he walks and begins to praise God, and he finally gets to go through that beautiful gate that he never gone through. It says he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. This echoes Isaiah 52, where it says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." So here's a man whose life was not beautiful, sitting in front of a beautiful gate, and now something beautiful happens to him, which is a whole lot more beautiful than the gate, because the gate was destroyed, but this story lives on. So the beautiful thing, and I think Luke is really keying us in that direction, it's beautiful to see the power of God at work. The wonder and amazement of the people. It gives us an insight of what we're created for. At the end of Luke chapter 24 and verse 52, after the disciples had seen Jesus resurrected and he had ascended to his power and knew that he was coming back, it said they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. We have every reason to have joy fill our hearts. Psalm 16:11, King David says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." This is what God has created for us for, to know him, to love him, to enjoy him, to worship him. And not just worship him in an abstract way, but as human beings. Sometimes you think God is against humanity. And he really is opposed to sinful, fallen, rebellious humanity. He was pleased to send his own son to become a human, that we might have a human Lord and King to enjoy and know. He is pleased to restore humanity to this jumping, leaping enjoyment of God. So our glorious future is going to be that we will be able to rejoice in the Lord as fully human. And to think that the future will be that there will all infirmity, all deformity of body, soul, and spirit will be removed. To enjoy God as fully glorified human beings with no limitations. To have God as our Father, Christ as our Savior and Lord, our spirit as our help and strength. Romans 5:2, Paul says, "We have through Christ we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." So, the result is joyful worship, and now the means, thirdly, by faith in the name of Jesus. Peter just goes over and over to make sure they understand that it was not him. He says, "Why are you looking at us like we're some sort of super holy guys?" He said, "It's, and if anybody could have done that, he could have done that. He could have said, you know, hey, I'm Peter. I'm the Apostle Peter. I'm a main guy in the Gospels, which you'll read in, you know, a few years. I walked on the water. I was with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration." He doesn't do that. He said, "It's not our power." And he said, "Not our," it's interesting. See the word piety or godliness? He's saying it's not even any kind of spiritual advancement that I have that enables me to do this. Occasionally people, if you're an older Christian or if you're in a full-time Christian ministry, sometimes as a pastor or a campus leader, people come up to me and they'll say, "Will you pray for me?" And you say, "Yeah, sure, I'd be happy to pray for you. And are you praying about this?" "Oh, no, I don't pray about it. God wouldn't hear my prayer." "But God will listen to your prayer, Pastor, because you're so close to God." And you go, this is so totally not what the gospel is saying. I don't care if you've been a Christian for a gazillion years. You always come to God upon grace, by faith, in the merits of Jesus Christ, and nothing else. Now, he wants you to be godly, but he's not going to bless your life because you're godly. He's going to bless your life because he loves his son Jesus, and you happen to be in Jesus. Again, I'm not saying godliness is not important. But Peter has it really right here. He said, it is not about us, it's about Jesus. Now, when he talks about the name of Jesus, he's not talking about some kind of magical formula, like if you say, in the name of Jesus, a certain way or a certain volume or something, that something's going to happen. to pray in the name of somebody is mentioning or referring, your prayer is referring to a person, and it's that person's will and power and authority that you're couching your prayer in. It's because of Jesus I can pray to God. It's through Jesus and what He did for me I can come to God. It's not just a magical formula. And so Peter's just really saying, this is not about me. We're just kind of channels of God's will. It's about Jesus. So it's very important to get that our confidence is in the Lord. And this is important because sometimes in churches, we can think God blesses us because of our resources or our money or our organization or our past accomplishments. He blesses us because of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we always come humble and believing in the grace of the Lord in Jesus for what we need. Sometimes as Christians, we get into this trap where we think, God's only going to bless me. God's only going to hear my prayer. God's only going to be gracious to me if I'm godly enough. Well, you should be godly, but that's not why He hears you. That's not why He listens. He listens to you because He loves you and His Son died for you and you're in His Son Jesus. Lastly, I want to talk about response to this power. And this is the biggest portion of this chapter. And I want to talk about the word repentance. This is the expected response. Peter begins to preach Christ from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy 18, that the Messiah would be a prophet like Moses, greater than Moses, Genesis 22, that through Abraham's seed would come this one who would bring blessing to the nations. And at this point in the advance of the gospel in the early church, a lot of the message is couched to the context of people who actually saw and maybe had a hand in Jesus' crucifixion. And you get that sense when he says, you did this, you did this. Now, he's not saying we all aren't rebellious, but it's a very, very narrow historical context. And think about the grace there. That is really amazing. That it would have been so easy for Peter just to say, you know, you guys crucified the Lord of glory. And God is going to smoke this city bad big time. And I'm out of here. He could have done it. It could have been like Jonah. I don't want to tell you any good news. I just want to pronounce judgment. But he says, God is still gracious to you. He understands your ignorance. That was not an innocent ignorance. It was a willful ignorance. But he's extending the gospel even to many of those people who had shouted for Jesus' crucifixion. How wonderful and gracious that is. But he's calling them to repent. And we see that that applies later throughout the scripture for all of us. Now repentance, repent therefore and turn again that your sins may be blotted out. 1 Thessalonians 1:8 and 9, Paul talks about how faith in God is manifested by turning to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Repentance is not something different than faith. It's a part of saving faith. So if I'm seeing a physician about something, he's treating me a certain way, and I say, you know, I don't like this treatment, so I'm going to get a new physician. I go over and talk to this other physician, and he says, here's my treatment, and I say, okay, I'm going to do that treatment. And I turn to trust this physician, but I've also turned my back on this treatment. So when you turn to God, you're turning away from something. You're turning away from your own self-centeredness. You're turning away from your own idols, the things that you cling to. Faith is not... The Bible does not treat faith as just kind of an add-on. Christianity is not some kind of app you put on your life to help you have success in life. It's a 180. Now, what that means is some of us go down the road of life and we think, well, I want to plug God into this and I just want Him to bless me in my life, give me a good spouse and good job, and I'll give Him something in return. And Jesus said, life is not like that. Life is like this broad way that leads to destruction, and you need to do a U-turn, which means turning your back on something. If you were going up Interstate 81 and all of a sudden you come up near Lexington and there's flares on the road and the traffic slows down and they say, well, the bridge over the James has collapsed, you know, so if you keep going, you're going to fall in the water, but you need to turn around and do this detour back here. How do you tell that you really believe that message? Do you just floor it and keep going straight? Or do you say, wow, okay, so you turn around, cross the median, and you go back the other way? Becoming a Christian is much the same way. Jesus said, here's life. Here is where the human race is heading in itself. Here's the judgment that's coming. And I come and I bring you forgiveness, and I call you to become mine. And so you end up, it's the flip side of faith. Repentance is you turn your back on something so that you can face Jesus. So this is what he's calling us to. What do we repent of? I mean, some people say, well, do you have to go through and name every sin in your life? You chew your nails. You don't want to come to Christ to give up smoking. No, no, no. The point is, there is a reorientation, a change of mind, a change of attitude about who God is and about who Jesus is. And you're reorienting yourself to the truth, to what is correct. And you're doing that 180 to face him and to go his way. I'm going to direct here a second. We not only turn away from sin and from idolatry and from lies, from darkness, we also turn away and repent of self-righteousness as well. This really came very clear to me just recently. I was reading in Luke where Jesus said, they're bringing infants for him to pray over. And he says, and the disciples get all upset. And he said, let the children come. Don't hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. And this is what he says then. He says, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And these were infants. I mean, so the point is, like, dependence, helplessness, got nothing to offer, just receiving. Like a child, it's got nothing to boast about. So he says, unless you enter like a child, you will not enter at all. I wonder if we've really let that sink in. If you do not enter like a child, you will not enter at all. That pretty much cuts self-righteousness off right at the knees. We got nothing offer except your sin. It's counterintuitive, but that's the way into the kingdom. Now, repentance for the believer also becomes a way of life. We continue to walk by faith, and we also walk by repentance. We continue to put off the old ways and the old character. We confess our sin to God and to one another. We forsake sin because wickedness is not only bringing a curse, it is itself a curse. So we're always, in a sense, swimming upstream. But God promises, he says, your sins will be blotted out or wiped away. You'll have seasons of refreshing. I believe that's talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit to keep us going, to keep the church going down through history. And then we have the return of Jesus. So the kindness of God, Paul says, leads you to repentance. So we see the demonstration of God's power, where this healing power of God is freely, fully, this person is restored by his grace. The result of this power, joy, and praise in God's presence, which shows us something of what our future and what our calling is. The means of this power, not our own power, not our own godliness, faith in the name of Jesus. And the response to his power, repentance. Now, I want to end on a story that's somewhat unrelated, but just happened just recently. Many years ago, when I was ministering in another church, I had had a guy visit me, and he went to an established denominational church in our community, but he was, over the years, had really become discouraged because it had become very liberal. And I remember his son had started attending our church, and I remember this guy coming and talking to me, and you know, he wanted to know, do you believe the Bible? And I must have paused because he told me, he said, I looked like I didn't know what to answer. And he said, this is not a trick question. I just, do you believe in the Bible? I said, yes. Yes, I believe in the Bible, yes. So I wasn't sure where he was going with this, but he eventually made this decision that, you know, this church of his childhood, this denomination, he left there to come to our little Bible, no name, no denomination church. And through the years, I was just blessed by his presence. He and his wife were just a godly couple, and to baptize some of the children, weddings, and to see this heritage of faith. It was a remarkable thing. Well, that was years ago. Well, I got a call recently, and it said, we've got a couple more family members that want to be baptized, and would you do that? Because of our relation. And I said, well, I can't get away. I've got to be here this weekend. So we'll come down to Clater Lake. That was this weekend, like yesterday. And I said, okay, yeah, let's go. And so I went, and here was this patriarch. His wife had, and patriarch, I use that in a good sense. He's just a loving father. His wife had passed away 2 years, 87 years old. And his family's here, and they had a camping entourage. And so I heard some testimonies, and his great grandson shared his testimony. And so we got out in the, I was going to say clear waters of Clater Lake, which is not really, but we got out in the Clater Lake there at the beach and baptized this man's son and his great-grandson. That was a very, very, very special evening. And we went back to the campsite, and then Jan Lou and Beck and I came back after just rejoicing with him. Just got a call this morning. He passed away in his camper last night at 87. Having watched his son be baptized and his great-grandson and the family there rejoicing, sharing testimonies. And I go, okay, Lord, I was going to say in my sermon a different way, but this is really on my heart. There's some of you maybe here now, you need to do a U-turn. You need to set the heritage for your family. You need to, as we say, pony up. And your house needs to serve the Lord. Because I saw the effect of this heritage. And some of you, everybody's making a heritage. It's either a good one or a bad one. And I saw the heritage of this man who early on had devotions with his family, loved his family, and we just had so many celebrations. Not a perfect family. There aren't any perfect families, but a wonderful heritage of faith. And the Lord gave him that length of time to just see a couple more baptisms, where he got to be with the Lord and be with his wife. And so, if you're here and you're avoiding the Lord, you're indifferent to the Lord, you're cold to the Lord, do that U-turn. Come back around and say, Lord, I want to be what you want me to be, and I want to make the kind of impact that I want you to make. And I speak of this as a church, too. We're a multi-generational church. And students, I know we don't have the most rockin' music. I'm sorry. Wish we did. But we're multi-generational. All of us sing together, older songs, newer songs. But here's the thing I want to say to you. I'll just say this once. I won't say it again. But your smartphone will make you smart. But it's older people that will make you wise. So, you know, look around. You need some gray heads in your life, or people with no hair, to just speak into your life, just get coffee with them once a month, and just ask them about life. Ask them what they did right. Ask them what they did wrong. And it's okay. If they didn't do anything right, if they messed up their life, at least they could tell you what not to do. And that's good advice. And so take the time. And if you have gray head or no hair, look around. Get some time with younger people. We've got to keep sharing this message, this good news, with each generation that comes, whether in your family or in your church. So let's pray. Father God, I just give you praise. I give you praise for this family and their heritage of faith. I just pray your comfort for them today as they have to visit the funeral home and make plans. I thank you for this man, Lord, and how you gave him the joy of seeing more family members give testimony, get baptized, and to pass peacefully in his camper. And Lord, may we as a church know what's really, 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 really important. And may we speak to one another words of life. May we speak truth to each generation. Lord, I thank you for this story that we read, this true story, and how this man's life was changed. He went home after that day in Acts chapter 3, and his life was never the same. Lord, may we be attentive to the people around us. May we be like Peter, just looking to see what we could give, that what we have received we can share with others. Good news, love, care, prayer. Lord, just give us sensitivity to do that. Lord, if there's somebody here that needs to make a U-turn, Lord God, I pray that they would just do that. And to realize you are holy and completely trustworthy And even when we turn away from the broad, destructive way of the world, when we follow your way, Lord, it has a happy ending and there are no regrets. Thank you for this time in Jesus' name. Amen.